I still remember the day that I discovered Google Earth. I'm pretty sure I wasted that entire day. You can put your address in, and then I could see a bird's eye view of my house. And then I could zoom all the way in and see a street view of my house. And then I can zoom out and go to other amazing places in the world. I could go to the Eiffel Tower and check it out. I could go to the slums of India and look around the slums of India. I could go to a volcano in Hawaii and the shores of Antarctica. You can even explore Israel if you aren't going to make our trip. You can explore the entire world. You can zoom even out and out and out and out until you see the whole Earth as though looking at it from space. And I think that's kind of what Paul does today in the passage that we're looking at. As we've been going through the book of Romans, we've seen Paul systematically work through our sin, then our justification from our sin, the way that God has made us righteous through the gospel of Jesus. And today, Paul is going to zoom out and out and out until we have not just a bird's eye view of the gospel, but rather a Google Earth eye view of the gospel. And to do this, he's going to show us that all people stand in relationship to one of two men. And your relationship to these two men will determine your actions and your eternal destiny. And Paul's going to zoom out until there's just two men visible, Adam and Jesus. And he's going to show us that these two men stand at the headwaters of the human race, and how you stand in relation to them will determine your life and your destiny. And so how does my relationship to Adam determine who I am? And how does my relationship to Jesus change that? And really, the fundamental question is, who is my head, Adam or Jesus? And as you'll see, the way you answer that question changes everything. And we're proceeding through our series through Romans, and today we're going to see 3 points as we unpack this section, 3 points that show us what Adam has done, what Jesus has done, and how that can fundamentally change our lives. So open your Bibles, if you're not already there, to Romans 5:12. We're going to be in Romans chapter 5 all morning this morning, so you're going to want to be there and just keep your Bibles open to this section. And the first point, let me get there, hold on. Romans 5, verse 12. The first point we're going to see this morning is this. Through Adam's sin, all mankind is ruined. Through Adam's sin, all mankind is ruined. Verse 12 presents us with a 3-step chain reaction. And as we read it together, see if you can see the 3 stages here. Look at verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned. So there we have it. Sin came into the world through one man, the man Adam. And in the garden, Adam willfully and openly rebelled against God. He took a bite of that one fruit, the one fruit God told him not to eat from. And that may sound like a small thing. It may sound like no big deal to eat something you weren't supposed to eat. But it is a big deal. And why? Because it's violating the will of God. It's open rebellion against the will of God. It seems like a small act, but it is an act of absolute treason. It was a decision for self over God, a decision to choose my way over God's way, a decision not to trust God, but instead to trust a lie that is whispered in the dark, to violate our relationship with our very Maker, to pursue momentary, fleeting pleasure. And ultimately, it was a decision to dethrone the God of the universe and enthrone ourselves as the center. Sin is nothing other than the de-godding of God. an act of a defiance against the Almighty, so that I become the center of the universe and even the center of God himself, so that if he exists, he must exist for my bidding, to serve me. And if he doesn't, then I'll just find another God. So it was a big deal. And in this verse, we see the awful consequences of this. First, sin entered the world. And death entered the world because of sin, as a penalty for sin. And third, death spread to all human beings. Why? Because all sinned. Adam was the door through which sin entered, and sin was the door through which death entered. And what this means is that every sin, every death since the world began, finds its origin in that one man's sin. The countless deaths upon deaths throughout history, every atrocity, every child dying of leukemia, every death of the Holocaust, every death on every shore of every ocean is due to that one man's sin. The history of humanity is a history of cemeteries because of Adam's sin. And before we think that we are blameless in this, just unwitting pawns who happen to be born of wicked Adam, Paul shows us that we too are implicated in this. Look at verse 12 again. It says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned." Now that final phrase of verse 12 is the source of a lot of controversy. In fact, as I spent time studying this passage this week, about one-third of my time was spent studying those three words, because all sinned. And the controversy around that passage stems from the question of when is it that all sinned? When did that sinning take place? And that may seem like kind of a silly question to you, because when we think of sin, we almost immediately think of how we personally and individually violate God's standards. But in the 4th and 5th century, a man named Augustine read this passage, and he understood it as saying that all sinned means that all sinned in Adam. So Augustine interpreted this to mean that when Adam sinned, you and I sinned at the moment that Adam sinned in the garden. We all sinned in him. So all mankind was present in Adam in some sense and actually sinned when Adam sinned. So he understood this as saying not that we individually and personally sin, but rather that we all sinned when Adam sinned. Now, why would he think that? Well, one reason that Augustine thought this is because he was reading the Latin translation of the New Testament, and he didn't know Greek. And in the Latin translation, this verse says this. It says, "In whom all sinned." But today, we recognize that that is an incorrect translation of the original Greek phrase here. So no English translation translates it today as "in whom." However, Augustine's understanding of this passage became the dominant view throughout church history, and today there are many who accept his understanding of this passage, even if they translate it differently. Now, I think Augustine's theology was right in several ways, but I think his interpretation of this verse was wrong. Because when it says, "because all sinned," I think it's talking about us personally and individually sinning, us following in the footsteps of Adam in our own lives. One ancient writer put it this way. He said, "Each of us has been the Adam of his own soul." Romans 3:23, Paul said, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And here in Romans 5:12, I think he explains why this is. Ever since Adam's sin, humans have existed in a state of alienation from God, separated from him, corrupted by sin at the core of our being, so that sin has spread to all humans and we all act on it individually and personally. And so there's a comparison going on in between the first half of the verse and the second half. Notice the words. See what it says again. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. No one, Paul makes it clear, escapes the reign of death because no one escapes the power of sin. And as we're going to see as we progress through this passage, there's a sense in which Adam functioned as our federal head. Just as the president can represent us and declare war on another nation, and we are affected by that decision so that we actually are at war with another nation, so Adam's action was an action on behalf of all mankind. And to our individualistic ears, that can have a ring of being unfair. But the reality is, Adam was the only unspoiled man, and yet he fell into sin. So who are you or I, corrupt sinners, to think that we would have done any better? He functioned as our head. And daily, we demonstrate that we are Adam's fallen children as we willfully act upon our sinful corruption. All parents know that a child's first words are usually mama or dada, but not far behind are the words no and mine. You don't have to teach them to be sinful. We're sinful by nature. We're born spiritually dead by nature, children of wrath. There was a researcher named Burton White who wasn't a Christian, and he engaged in decades of research of child development, and he wrote a book called The First 3 Years of Life. And he says this in there. He says, from 15 to 16 months on, his awareness becomes more substantial. Something in his nature we don't fully understand will lead him to deliberately try each of these forbidden activities, specifically to see what will be allowed and what won't. In other words, he will begin systematically to challenge the authority of the adult he lives with. Resistance to simple requests becomes very common at this time, and if there is more than one child around, this can be a low point in the parenting experience. He says, something in his nature we don't fully understand, which tells me he has not read Romans 5:12, because as Christians, we know why our nature is bent away from God and towards sin, because we inherit a corrupt, sinful nature from Adam. As Romans 4:18 says, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. There is a fatal, God-resisting bent in all people inherited from Adam. And this means that sin and death reigns just as much over nice people as over cruel people. Just as much over ignorant people as instructed people. Just as much over infants who haven't deliberately disobeyed as over adults. And ever since Adam's sin, the long, tragic drama of man's sin has been playing out in human history. And in the next couple of verses, what Paul does is he answers an objection that may have been rising up in the minds of some of the Jewish people whom he wrote to. How can those without the law sin if there was no law to specify sin? And Paul's answer is that before the law was given through Moses, sin existed in the world, even though it was technically not specified as sin before the law. Look at verse 13 to see him answer this objection. It says, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet sin reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Paul is saying that you can see how sin corrupted humanity from the beginning, even by looking at the generations that followed Adam. Adam's son murdered Adam's other son. And Adam's progeny became so evil, so corrupt, that God wiped out all of humanity saving only Noah and his family. Romans 5:13 says, sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. What does it mean that sin is not counted? It means that we don't necessarily recognize sin as sin when there's no law to tell us and specify what sin is. Adam was given a clear command, don't eat from this one tree. And he violated that one command. So the law made sin apparent and sharply defined. It turned mere sin into a transgression of a revealed law. But the generations between Adam and Moses didn't have God's law. They didn't have God's requirements. And yet there was still sin in the world. They're in utter darkness. There is an ancient prayer that was discovered. And I'm going to read it to you. It was found written in ancient Sumerian. And it's a prayer from a pagan who is crying out to God in the darkness. His perspective is not having any knowledge of God before the revelation of Scripture, before the Holy Spirit. He doesn't have access to any of that. And I think it may help you to get a sense of what it was like to have nothing of God's law. Here's what it says. May the fury of my Lord's heart be quieted towards me. May the God who is not known be quieted toward me. May the goddess who is not known be quieted toward me. May the God whom I know or do not know be quieted toward me. May the goddess whom I know or do not know be quieted toward me. May the heart of my God be quieted toward me. May the heart of my goddess be quieted toward me. O Lord, my transgressions are many. Great are my sins. The transgression which I have committed, indeed I do not know. The sin which I have done, indeed I do not know. The forbidden thing which I have eaten, indeed I do not know. The prohibited place on which I have set my foot, indeed I do not know. The Lord in the anger of his heart looked at me. The God in the rage of his heart confronted me. When the goddess was angry with me, she made me become ill. The God whom I know or do not know has oppressed me. The goddess whom I know or do not know has placed suffering upon me. Although I am constantly looking for help, no one takes me by the hand. Man is dumb. He knows nothing. Mankind, everyone that exists, what does he know? Whether he is committing sin or doing good, he does not even know. O God, whom I know or do not know, my transgressions are 7 times 7. Remove my transgressions. May thy heart, like the heart of a real mother, be quieted toward me. Like the heart of a real mother and a real father, may it be quieted toward me. You see this person just crying out in the dark, knowing that they've sinned, but not knowing what the requirements are. And they're just in the dark because they couldn't count sin as sin because they didn't have God's law. And that's what it was like for people living between Adam and Moses, and yet they died. Why did they die? Because even if they didn't transgress a known law, they still inherited a corrupt nature from Adam. And John Calvin put it this way. He says, Adam corrupted, vitiated, depraved, and ruined our nature. We have therefore all sinned, because we are all imbued with a natural corruption. And so it says in verse 14, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. Their sinning was not like Adam's sin because it wasn't a transgression of a known command, but it was still sin. It was missing God's ways. It was rejecting God's authority. It was elevating self over God, our rule over his rule. And notice how verse 14 ends. It says, who was a type, talking about Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come? See, Paul is showing that Adam's sinning and spreading corruption and death to all is a type, a pattern that points to the one who was to come, to the Lord Jesus. And the rest of this passage is going to be contrasting and comparing Adam and Jesus to show that Jesus' redemption far outweighs Adam's sin. See, through Adam's sin, all mankind is ruined. because Adam is our historical ancestor. This isn't a myth. This isn't an analogy. It's not an illustration. It's a historical fact. Adam, the first human being, sinned, and with him, all humanity fell and became spiritually dead and alienated from God. But the remedy for that sin is another historical person, Jesus, the God-man, who came into history and space and time to undo what Adam did. And what we're going to see next in this passage is this. Through Jesus' free gift, all mankind can be more than rescued. We can reign. Paul's argument is that in Jesus, believers gain so much more than we ever lost in Adam. Jesus is supreme. And in this section, you're going to see Paul use the phrase "much more" to make this point as he compares what Jesus did to what Adam did. So let's look at verse 15 to see this. Look at verse 15. It says, "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for the many. And the free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one man's trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." What Paul is setting up is that Adam and Christ are the heads of two eons, two humanities. Adam is the head of the old eon, the age of death. And Christ is the head of the new eon, the age of life. And what we see here is a series of contrasts. Paul says that Adam is a type of Christ, but then immediately he says that this is a pattern of contrast, a pattern of dissimilarity. It's almost as if he had the thought, how can the Lord of glory be likened to the man of shame? How can the Savior be likened to the sinner, the giver of life to the broker of death? And so he says in verse 15, the free gift is not like the trespass. And we see in verses 15 to 17 three contrasts. First, the nature of their actions. Second, the immediate results of their actions. And then third, the ultimate results of their actions. So first, the nature of what Adam and Christ did is contrasted in verse 15. It says, "For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for the many." See, the act of Adam was me-centered at its core. And so the whole race became rebellious in principle. We follow Adam, and we prefer to be God ourselves rather than submit to God's rule. But Jesus' work on the cross was completely the opposite. Instead of an act of self-assertion, Jesus' act was an act of self-sacrifice. The one man who could rightfully assert his authority did not, but instead showed us grace. And you see how grace is emphasized in this verse. It says in verse 15, "If many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to the many." See, when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't just pay for that one sinful act of Adam. No, since that act, you and I have sinned again and again. And not just you and I, but men and women from every tongue and tribe and nation. And so he died for every single sin, for all the sins of arrogance and pride and hatred, the sins of violence and resentment and lust, all the cruelty, all the petty bitterness, all the resentment that we've nurtured in our hearts, all the cheating on our income tax, the cheating on our spouses, all the sexual immorality, all of the murder, all the atrocities, all of the genocides. He died for it all. And that's what it means when it says the free gift of by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for the many. The second contrast we see here is the immediate results of these actions. One act brought condemnation, the other brought justification. See it in verse 16? The free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many sins brought justification. Adam's act condemned us to be enslaved to sin and death and hell, and separation from God. But Jesus' act brought justification, us being made utterly righteous and clean before a holy God. Third, we see there's a contrast between the ultimate results of their actions in verse 17. And what we see is that we are transformed into kings and queens through Christ. Look at verse 17. It says, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." So it says first, because of Adam's sin, death reigned. That means death was king. Death exercised control. Death was the controlling principle over Adam's children. But much more than this, he says. And he keeps saying much more because his point is that Jesus' victory didn't just undo Adam's sin, it superabounded over Adam's sin. It didn't just return us to the garden, it elevates us to be kings and queens in his kingdom. We don't just exchange rulers, it's not just death for life. Much more, he says, that someday, through Christ Jesus, we will move from being ruled by death to ourselves rulers in life. You see it in verse 17 again? "For if by one man's trespass death reigned from that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance and the grace and the gift and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." I sat down with my daughter this week, and I told her, "Sweetheart, do you know who you are? You are a real life princess. Not because you play dress up, and not because your last name is King, but because you are a daughter of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And for each of us who knows Jesus as our head, as our King, our inheritance is to reign like a king or a queen in the presence of God. And it may not feel like it now, but that is who you are. That is your identity. 2 Timothy 2:12 puts it this way: "If we endure, we will also reign with him." Revelation 3:21 puts it this way: "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." See, Adam was made to rule over God's creation, but he failed, and we have failed. We're like the Philistine king that's described in Judges 1:4 through 7. The Israelites captured him, cut off his thumbs and his big toes, and he said this. He said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me." So the Philistine king, he couldn't function as a king anymore. His hands could no longer hold a sword or a scepter. He could no longer stride across his realm. He was reduced to awkwardly picking up scraps under tables and tottering about. And some of us live not like the kings and queens that we are. Instead of dining, we're under the table hoping for morsels. But the truth of this passage is that in Christ, God can not just restore what was lost, but elevate us to reign with him. Through Jesus, you will reign as a king or a queen with God. And let that truth sustain you when the frustrations and the heartaches and the pains of this present life come down on you. Let that identity shape your life. Through Adam's sin, all mankind is ruined. But through Jesus' free gift, all mankind can be more than rescued. We can reign with him. But there's one more step in Paul's argument. And the final point we're going to see this morning is this. Jesus reshapes our entire existence because he stands as the head of a new humanity. What Paul does next is he compares the universal effects of what Adam did to the universal effect of what Jesus did. And he does this to show that through Jesus, God is making us new. He's given us a new righteous status before God. And we live not under the domination of sin, but rather under the reign of God's grace. Look at verse 18 to see this. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's act of obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, Paul wants us to understand that all people stand in relationship to one of two men, and their actions determine our eternal destiny. Either we belong to Adam, and we're under the sentence of death because of his sin that has been spread to us, his disobedience, or one belongs to Christ and is assured of eternal life because of his righteous act, his obedience to his Father. You are defined by whether you are in Adam or in Christ. And in Adam, you are condemned, you're a sinner, but in Christ, you can be made utterly righteous, clean before God, justified, to use Paul's language. The question is, who do you stand in relation to? All of us are born standing in relation to Adam because he is our first father. But the hope we have as believers is that we have been born again. We are born not physically but spiritually through what Jesus has done for us. John 1:12 puts it this way, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the Father, nor of the will of man, but of God. 1 Peter 1:3 says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his rich mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Now, Paul is ever sensitive to his audience, and so he anticipates a question here. Paul anticipates them thinking, wait a second, Paul, I'm not in Adam, I'm in Moses. I'm a Jew, I have Moses' law. Doesn't that change things for me? And then in verse 20, he answers that question. He says, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Paul says the law came to increase the trespass. It defined and displayed sin. God's law was like a magnifying glass, and it showed sin to be sinful. God's law revealed Israel's sin, but it was never meant to defeat it. Only Jesus could do that. So being in Moses was not sufficient to offset being in Adam. But Paul says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Being in Jesus superabounds over being in Adam, over our sin. So the question is, do you stand with Adam or with Jesus? All our existence is colored by sin, and our ruin in Adam is so great that there is no human remedy. But God reached into human history in the person of Jesus and provided a way out. And if you stand with Jesus, Paul says you are in a fundamentally different type of existence. In our previous existence, sin was reigning. That means that sin was controlling us. It dominated us. We were under its influence, under its power. And the result was death. Physical death and spiritual death, separation from God forever. But if you're in Christ, now you have a different type of existence. You see it in verse 21? It says, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul is saying that because of what Jesus has done, we enter this new mode of existence, a reign of grace. Man, I love that phrase. Nothing could sum up the blessing of being in Christ better than that phrase, a reign of grace. Grace might reign, it says. God's grace is now the controlling principle as Christians that dominates our lives. His grace forgives us, and now all of our lives are lived as a grateful response to his grace to us. God's grace changes how I respond to him. It changes how I respond to others. If I've been shown such tremendous grace, then now I can show grace to those who have hurt me and offended me and wronged me. Grace forgives our sins through the cross, and it gives us righteousness and eternal life. It satisfies our thirsty souls. It sanctifies us, shaping us into the image of Christ. It perseveres even with stubborn, recalcitrant hearts, determining to complete what it has begun. And one day, grace will destroy sin and death forever and consummate God's kingdom, where we will reign with him forever. Everything in our existence as Christians is colored by God's grace. It changes everything. And so let me ask you, are you convinced that you live under a reign of grace? If you are, you'll remember that God's throne is a throne of grace, and you'll approach it boldly. Hebrews 4:16 encourages us, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. No matter how great your sin in quantity or in depth, God's grace superabounds to you. No one is beyond the grace of Christ. And all this grace is through our Lord Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection. So, Adam began with a clean slate, and he started a contagion, something that was easy to do. And through Adam's sin, all mankind is ruined. But Jesus came into the world to reverse the effects of sin when the pandemic was in a full swing, something far more difficult to do. And through his death and resurrection on the cross, he beat sin and death forever. And so through Jesus' free gift, we can be more than rescued. We can reign. And if you've trusted in Jesus, then he reshapes your entire existence because he stands as the head of a new humanity. In a moment, we're going to take communion. And the ushers are going to prepare to pass that out in just a moment. And when we take communion, it's a way of proclaiming and remembering Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. And if you're not a believer in Jesus, then you can feel free to just let the bread and the cup pass. But I want to point you back to verse 17 in the passage we looked at. Because you don't have a choice whether or not you're a child of Adam. You are his progeny. You are cursed and fallen, whether you like it or not. But verse 17 says, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. That word receive means that what Jesus has done for us does not automatically apply to us. It has to be received by faith. And you have to put your trust in Christ, and then you receive all the benefits of his redeeming grace. And so I want to encourage you this morning, put your trust in Christ. Simply tell him in your heart that you trust him as your Savior, that you want him to be the Lord of your life, that you want to turn away from your sin, from Adam's wicked ways. You want to turn away from doing things your way. You want him to be the one who has the reins of your life. You want him to be the leader of your life and the ruler of your heart. Turn to him in faith and watch as he transforms you. The ushers are going to come forward and pass out the elements, and our worship team is going to come forward and lead us in a song, and then we'll all take communion together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your redeeming love that saves us. Thank you, Lord, that you didn't just undo Adam's sin, Lord, that you overcame it in a super abundant way. Lord, thank you for the grace that you've shown us that doesn't just redeem us to a neutral state, but Lord, that saves us and elevates us to reign with you. What grace upon grace you've shown to sinners like us. God, as we sing this next song, I pray that you'd search our hearts. Show us, Lord, if there's anything in our hearts that's offensive to you, that's in the way of us walking with you. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us just to confess that to you and to stand in open relationship with you through what you've done for us on the cross. Help us to celebrate communion today in a way that deeply honors you. In Jesus' name, amen.